power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Two beautiful words in our passage this morning, and also in the song that we have just resonated with, I hope. Larnell Harris is one of my favorite singers, and he pours his heart out to express to us the meaning and the importance of these two words, but God. They are right at the center of the passage that we have read this morning. Verse 4. And I wanted to read this to you. It's from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, because I wanted you to hear it more than read it. The passage illustrates two radically different, opposite realities. There's this reality of the sinful man, of the man under the power and the authority of Satan, a man who is a child of wrath. And then at the opposite end, it concludes with this new creation, new human being who is now not only raised up to life, but is also, it says, and it talks in present time, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So you have the pit of hell on one side, and then the height of and the majesty of sitting together with Christ in the heavenly places. And what makes the difference between the two? Those two words, but God. And these two words are vitally significant for our salvation. But I believe they are vitally significant for our everyday life. As children of God, it is still God who makes the difference in our life, every day. In our struggles, in our storms, it is still God. It is still these two words, but God, who make all the difference in our everyday life, in our present and future. So, our passage basically has these two realities bridged by these two very important words. You were dead, you are raised up to life, and in between, but God. So, we're going to look this morning at these two words, and basically at our passage. We will go through it, and I want to share with you just a few thoughts from this passage as we look to these two opposite realities and how God makes the difference to bring us from one to the other. And I hope this will encourage you also for your everyday life as well. It is still God who makes the difference in our life. What does this "but God" say to us? It talks about God's interest, God's intention, and God's intervention in our life. It's God's interest, right? Because God is the one who initiates something. He has an interest in the fact that we are right there in the pit of hell, in the misery that sin has brought us in. And He has an interest about that. He's not somewhere there far away, like the mythical gods. who just have fun with the morals, right? Or the morals just disturb them from time to time and so on. No, God has an interest. He is concerned about our state of being. But He goes one step further from that, and then He has an intention. He says, I'm going to do something about it. God is never a passive spectator to our lives. He is so involved into our lives that He is always, He has concern for our lives, but also He says, I want to do something about it. And then He doesn't just end up there, but He takes one step forward. And it's God's intervention that these two words talk about. God's intervention, when He says He's going to do something about it, He truly will. God's interest, God's intention, God's intervention is what makes the difference in our lives. It made the difference in our salvation, isn't it? God saw the sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, so we had nothing to offer to God. We had nothing to give to Him. While we were yet sinners, He has concerned about our state of being. And then it says, God's intention, He has created a plan of salvation for us. And that plan is manifested practically in God's intervention in Christ at the cross and at the empty tomb when Christ resurrects. So all these three words start with an I, hopefully easier to remember. God's interest, God's intention, God's intervention in our life through these two wonderful words that the Apostle Paul puts this whole wonderful idea into these two words. But God had something to say. God had something to do. God had something to perform in order to make a difference in our lives. But let's go step by step into our passage. And I want to first look with you at what it means to be under sin. How does a man who lives under the power of sin look like? You were dead in trespasses and sins. A striking statement. And by the way, I want to say that this verse is applied to everyone. You notice how the Apostle Paul, we will go through these verses again, just makes the transition between you and we, and basically he includes everybody there. He includes himself as well. This is a striking comparison with the Pharisees in Jesus' times, right? For them, who were the sinners? Well, it was always you, not we, right? The Pharisees, the religious people of the time, they would always see themselves and say, we are sons of Abraham. But you Christ, you Jesus, you eat with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and so on. It is you who are the sinners. We are the righteous ones. The Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee, now converted to Christianity, now a follower of Jesus Christ, an apostle, he understands very well that it's not just about you, but it's about us, about all of us. And he says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and just later on he says, we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. These are verses 1 and 3. But this is the first striking affirmation the Apostle Paul makes. You were dead. We were dead. And I have a question for all these affirmations. I will have a question for us to meditate upon. Are you sure you are alive? The Apostle Paul says, you were dead. And it's a striking affirmation, and because how many people around us and around the people who are reading, now Ephesus was one of the greatest cities at its time. There's a lot of idolatry there. We remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul had some trouble there, right? With great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. Was that, how do you call it, a strike of people who are against what Paul was teaching because they were seeing that, a threat to their commerce and a threat to their idolatrous worship as well. So Ephesians, the city of Ephesus was a great city, a developed city, very much like what we have around us today, just the lack of our technology maybe, but otherwise the culture, I imagine it was pretty much the same. How many people around us really think of themselves as dead? I would assume nobody, pretty much nobody, because we have a whole culture around us who encourages us to live life to the max. It always keeps redefining what life is supposed to mean. So we're in a continuous race with ourselves and with those around us and with the industries that advertise life to us in order to get to grasp that life that is promised, that glamour, that fame, that comfort. We're always in this race because the world around us portrays life in a certain way to us. And we realize that the more we run after it, the farther away we are from grasping it, is it? How many people around us consider themselves dead? We have businesses, we have fashion, we have entertainment industries. All these are based on the idea that people are alive and you should live your life to the max. You should live today to the max. Now that's not a bad idea per se, but we all know that the way the world around us portrays life is not really life. As I just said, you run to get it. And when you get to a certain stage, you realize, oh, that's not all there is. There's more, and there's more, and there's more. You never actually get to enjoy life as promised. On the outside, we might have glamour. We might have entertainment. We might have things to keep us busy, job, accomplishments, and so on, relationships. But on the inside, it is always hunger. It is always emptiness. It is always death. What makes us dead? Verse 1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's simple. A life without God is nothing better than death, according to the scriptures. Because sins cannot satisfy, on the contrary, sins destroy. Sins destroy the mind, sins destroy the body, sins destroy relationships, sins destroy joy. Satan, who is behind these sins, the Bible tells us he comes just to destroy, to steal, to rob. You will never find fulfillment in sin. That's why the Bible says, apart from God, we are basically dead. There's nothing to enjoy. There's nothing to accomplish. There's nothing to satisfy and fulfill. We are dead, apart from our Creator, apart from God who can fill the emptiness in our hearts. Trespasses and sins. Trespasses are more like the idea in the original is something like just a wrong step. You took a wrong step. So it's kind of an event-like situation. And sins is like you totally missed the target. So we are dead both through the fact that in our daily lives we do wrong, we take wrong decisions, but also through our state of being that we are far away from God. This is how we are brought into this world. King David recognizes this situation. I think Psalm 51 where he says, "In sin my mom has given birth to me. I was born in sin, and I'm being held by these chains." What is the result of sin? Is death. For the wages of sin are death. For all have sinned and are they miss on the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:23. So the first striking affirmation is, you were dead. And the question for us to meditate is, are we truly alive? And I imagine most of us here are saved. And we are children of God. But the truth is, do we live in light of that reality? Or do allow the sins, the trespasses, do we allow the wrong steps and tolerate the missing of the target from time to time to bring us to a place where we do not feel that fulfillment? Where we do not feel that peace, but instead we feel guilt and we feel God's conviction on us, and we end up in a place of spiritual struggle and spiritual misery. Are we truly alive? Do we live each day as people who are fully alive. But we were not only dead, the Apostle Paul says, verses 2 and 3, we were also slaves. This is what a man who is under sin looks like. He is dead, he is slaves. He is a slave, he is not a free person, he is not a free man. And again, a question for us this morning is, are you truly free? Do you walk as if you are truly free, you have been truly liberated by the grace of God? And it's again a second striking statement, right? It says, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So it's this image of a person, of a human being, who is tormented by forces that are pulling him in all directions, forces that are stronger than him. A person who is slave, a person who doesn't have a say in regards to its destiny, in regards to its master. Now, he does have a say in regards to what does he do about it, but people who are under sin and who accept the will of this master of sin, who is Satan, they have the illusion that they are free, but they're not. They are slaves. In fact, the Bible tells us and Christ tells us, we are never free in the way that we might think freedom means. I can do whatever I want. No, you never do whatever you want. You only have two masters. Christ puts it very straightforwardly, right? You have two masters. You either obey one or you obey the other one. You cannot go in between, and there's no gray when it comes to choosing the master that is ruling your life. So in this regard, Satan, of course, presents it very, you know, very a very attractive image of what freedom means. Right, and we go back to the world and to the industries that are around us who, yeah, you're free to do whatever you want. You're free to live life. You're free to identify in the way you want. You're free to express yourself. We live in a culture who values freedom to the extreme. Right, and the United States has been born on this idea of freedom, individual freedom, and that's a wonderful thing. But, right, United States culture is a fallen culture, just like any other culture in the world, because all people are sinful. You know, you take this, Satan takes this beautiful idea of freedom to the extreme, where it gives you the illusion that you're free, but you're actually tied more and more and enchained more and more by lust, by the world around you, and by Satan himself. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us. We have three enemies that fight against our freedom while telling us that we are free. And a man who is under sin, he has three enemies, and one of them is the world. It says, you walked according to the course of the world. Now, what is the world? When the Bible talks about the world, is this system around us, system of values, of standards that we are always called to conform to. Now, this In the Bible's perspective, when it refers to the world, the great majority of times, it has this connotation of the system of immoral values, a system of values that doesn't consider God. And we see this in our culture. We see this very much in Western Europe. We had a missions conference at Moody this past week or 2 weeks ago, and there was a professor there who was saying how Western Europe, have switched from atheism to anti-theism. And I thought that was very well said. He said, atheism is not believing God exists, right? And you're having a debate where you say, yeah, you know, convince me that God exists. And that's pretty honest, right? You want to know if he exists or not. But he says Western Europe has switched from that to anti-theism, meaning people hate the idea of God possibly existing. They hate whatever has to do with Christianity, with this, you know, they use this a lot, actually, even in my home country in Romania. They call us, you know, you guys are from dark ages, from idol ages. You want to bring about again those things that held civilization back and so on. That's how they think about God right now and about Christianity in general in Western Europe. They hate the idea of God existing, because if God exists, they have a problem, and then they cannot explain things through their own mind and so on and so on. And they have to be accountable to someone greater than them and so on, right? They hate the idea that God exists. So this is what the world around us is about. But do we fight against flesh and blood? Do we have to hate people because they hate us? Not at all. The Apostle Paul goes forward and says, you know why the world is so much against this idea of God, and you are conforming to the world, to these standards of immorality and of missing the target of sinfulness? It is because this world has a master, and this master is Satan. We don't have the word Satan here, but it says, you conducted ourselves in the last... You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now we look around us, and on the surface it all seems like it's a, you know, flesh-to-flesh battle. There's people against us, we're against people. No, not at all. We're not against anyone. We are against, it's all a spiritual matter. The world that we live in, it is controlled by a master. Again, the Bible, Christ puts it very straightforwardly. You can only choose two masters. You can either choose God, Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, or you are under the other master, which is the prince, as he is described here in Ephesians. The spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, it is Satan. It is Satan who is ruling the world, as the Apostle Paul describes it, and the world around us. I think the United States and Western Europe as well deal with a lot of laws and a lot of perspectives that are presented as being positive, right? Is anyone here against women's rights? None of us are, is it? We're all for human rights and for women's rights, but we're also all for children's rights, for unborn children's rights. So when someone decides to end a life, unborn life, and it presents it to you as something that, you know, lifts up the woman's rights, you see a problem there. And then you have all other laws, you know, again this notion of freedom, that you should be able to do whatever you want and you should be able to identify yourself as you desire and so on. This notion of freedom, Satan perverts it. He puts it into a positive way. We all want to love each other, and we want to love people around us, and we all want to respect everybody's freedoms, and we all want to live in freedom. Nobody wants to be a slave, and we all want to respect everybody's rights and so on and so on. And those are positive and beautiful things. But what Satan does, he takes those positive, beautiful things and he perverts them. He paints an image that we are able to see on the surface. Yeah, it looks good. But underneath the surface, we find death, we find immorality, we find perversion, we find sin and evilness, things that destroy, things that do not help. The world, Satan, and then we have an inside enemy, and that the Apostle Paul describes as flesh. We also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. This is the inside enemy, our inclination to sin, our inclination to like sin. Someone once said, if you don't like sin, it means you don't do it as you're supposed to do it. We like it, that's why we sin. We don't do things that we don't like. We like, there's something in us that, and especially for people who do not have God, what are they led by? By their own instincts, by their own impulse, by what comes from inside. You want to sin because you like it, you enjoy it in the moment. Later, you regret it. So we have the world, we have Satan, we have all these lusts and evil desires that come from inside. This is the man that lives under sin. And the question for us, again, as children of God, people who have been redeemed from that state of being. The question for us again is, are we truly living freely? Are we truly free? As people who have been redeemed from that state of being, are we truly free? Or are there still sins that we allow to torment us? Are there still hidden sins that we don't confess and we tolerate? We were dead. We were slaves. And the third thing that the Apostle Paul underlines here, we were condemned. He portrays this image of we were all children of wrath. Meaning, not children of God, but children of God's wrath. Meaning, we were basically under condemnation each and every day. There's this illustration, this story of Democles, if you have heard it. He was a servant of a king in Italy in the 4th century BC, Dionysius II of Syracuse. And the story says this servant, Democles, went to his king, and in order to flatter him, he said, "Oh, how lucky you are, O king, that you're so powerful, so great. It's so wonderful, all the power and all the might that you have." And the king thought, "Well, if you want to see how it really feels, how about you sit on my throne for a little bit and see how it feels?" And the servant, of course, was extremely happy. Of course, he will sit on the king's throne. He was flattered as well by the king's proposal. But before Democles sits on the king's throne, the king arranges that a sword is to be put above the throne, and it would be hanging from the ceiling, but only on a string of hair, of horse hair, above the throne. And he wanted to basically communicate to his servant, "Yeah, on the outside it looks like it's all good. I'm powerful, I have riches, I have wealth. But the truth is, all this can be gone like this. There's dangers that threaten me that can take all this away in 1 second. Just enough for that sword for that wire to break, and the sword drops down and kills the person on the throne." So Democles asked the king not to make him go on the throne. But it was a good illustration for what our life as condemned people looks like. People who are under sin always have this sword above their heads, because they don't know when their life will end. Nobody knows. Nobody knows if they will get to the day of tomorrow. So they're always under condemnation because they are rebellious to God, and yet they don't know, they cannot have control over their own life. And condemnation is only a second away. Now, Satan always tempts these people, and it maybe tempted us, some of you, before you came to Christ. "Oh, there's time. How about you come to Christ when you're, retired, and for now just have fun. There's still time to repent and go to church later." So many people have been deceived by this lie because we are not in control over our lives. The sword can fall anytime, just as like in the illustration of King Dionysius. So we were dead. We were slaves. We were condemned. Can you paint a more dramatic, a tragic picture of a person's life? But God. And now what makes the transition from this gruesome reality, this dark reality in which we were, now we have the expression of God's love and what God has done for us. We have the man under sin presented in the first verses, but then the Apostle Paul ends with this beautiful picture. What does it mean to be a man under grace? To be a person, a man and woman under grace. What makes the difference? These two words. But God, in our tragic and sad state of being, God intervenes. He takes us out from that pit and takes us all the way up to the heavenly places with Christ. And I would like to go through this. What did God do for us? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. And I like this This is not an introduction, just, you know, okay, but what did he do? Well, Paul wants to say, before I tell you what God has did, let me tell you how God is like. Yeah, he is the God of wrath, and he is the God who condemns those who are in continuous rebelling of him, but he is also the God who is rich in mercy, and he has a great love for us. God will never do something that is contrary to his character. But whatever God does springs from who he is. And this is the beauty of God. God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love with which he loved us. You see here his intention, his intervention, his interest in us. For the great love, because of who he is, he has reached out to us. And that is important, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Great love has God for us, and great rich mercy he has for us, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It says here, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. What did God do? First of all, he revealed his character. He made his character visible to us by what? By raising us up from the dead to life in Christ. If Adam's sin was imputed to us, so was Christ's death and resurrection been made available for everyone who accepts it. You have the opportunity to go from your slavery, from your death, from your misery, from your condemnation. You have this unique opportunity of God's grace in Christ to move, to transition into life in him. Christ's death paid for our sins. Christ's resurrection proclaimed victory for us over death, over sin, over the world, over Satan, even over our sinful nature. We are not, as children of God, we are not under the evil one's authority anymore. Is he still powerful? Oh, of course he is. Can he still send our way fiery arrows? We know he does. But are we under his authority? Do we owe him anything anymore? Not at all. We are under Christ's authority, and we have full authority to reject and to push back any evil thoughts, heavy evil impulses that we have, or desires, or temptations. We were dead in trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up together and made us sit, this is verse 6, together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this is interesting, right? Because it talks about the heavenly reality as if it would be present, as if we would really be sitting with Christ in heaven right now. Now, as far as we can see, we're sitting here in the pews in the church, in Grace Community Church. Then why does the Apostle Paul say you're already seated with Christ? And I believe he says it because that's what's coming. And basically we cannot miss it. We're already situated, positioned into this position of glorification in Christ, because it's coming and we cannot miss it. We are secure that once we are saved, that is our destiny. And the Apostle Paul puts it in present time, not that we are actually there right now, but because we are positioned in Christ, in the heavenly places. That's what's coming. We cannot miss it. We can be 100% secure. That's where we are. And it also talks about this position of authority that we just mentioned. In Christ, we have authority over every evil thing that come upon us. We are above the storms, right? Like we sang this morning, in Christ. Now the question is, how does our life look like when we live having in mind this perspective, that I'm already with Christ, that my heart is connected more to heaven than it is to this earth, and the fact that in Christ I don't owe anything to my human flesh anymore. I don't owe anything to Satan anymore. I don't owe anything to fall into temptations and so on. No, everything is paid. I don't owe anything to anyone from the other side, from Satan's side. Oh, how much victory that gives to our spiritual life, to know that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's our destiny. It's coming, and we cannot miss it. We can be 100% secure it's going to happen. And in God's eyes, we are already there. Why did God do what He did? He loved us with great love. He has raised us up to life in Christ, and He has already placed us with Christ in the heavenly realm. Why did He do all this? Why do we have these two important words, but God, for us this morning? Well, we already mentioned because of His character, because of who He is. But I think there's two more things here that I would like to share with you. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Actually, verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, He did it for His own glory, for His own fame. Each and every one of you, children of God, are masterpieces of God's character and God's faithfulness to the human being, to the humanity. And of God's great love, right? You, each and every one of you are masterpieces that God boasts with. And you are a view, right? We read in other parts of Scripture, we are a view for the heavenly beings. Christ has not died for angels. They don't know how it feels to be a slave and now to be free, to be dead and now to be alive. They don't know. We know. And we are a view for them, and they marvel when they look at us, and they cannot, you know, understand and feel what we feel. It is all for God's glory. We are a view that brings God glory, both in heaven and on earth. And the last thing is, for we are His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, it's all for God's glory. It's all for His fame, for Him to be glorified and to be shown as faithful and loving and fair as well, just. But it's also for our good. You know, the promise that God was not obligated in any ways to make. When we see the verse, I think I mentioned this before, but we know the verse, all things work together for, right? And the natural way in which this verse should continue is for God's glory. Yeah, that all things work together for God's glory. There will be no person or no moment in heaven where someone can reproach something to God and say, well, this thing didn't work according to how it was supposed to be. No, God's glory will have nothing to suffer. Everything, all things work together for God's glory. He's just in everything that He does. But, however, that's not how the verse continues, right? It's the promise that God was not obligated to make, yet He makes it with open heart for us. Everything works together for your good, for our good. Yeah, these human beings who are dead, who are slaves, who are enslaved, who are living in sin, now raised up with Christ to life, placed in the heavenly places, because that's our destiny. We cannot miss it, and we can be 100% confident it's coming, and we will have it. All things work together for your good. The good works, verse 10 says, that God has prepared for you. He wants you to live a good life. Not a good life as the world describes it, because, as I said, that's just the image that we see, but behind it, it's death, it's perversion, it's confusion, it's destruction. But God wants you to live a good life according to the good works, the good deeds that He has prepared for you, according to all things that He allows in your life to work for your good. That is truly a good life. These two words, but God, have made the difference between death and life, between enslavement, slavery, and freedom, and between the pit of hell and the heavenly places. Now, how can these two words make a difference in your life? Are you in a place where you would need these two words more than ever? Where you look at your life and you know there's confusion or there's sin or there's struggle, suffering, and you just need these two words like, but God, I need God's intervention. I need God's power in my life. I need God to change things around, to take me from this place and to put me into the place of freedom, from slavery to freedom, from death to life. I need that in this area or in this situation in my life. God is still in the business of changing lives, still in the business of transforming lives, in doing the impossible, just as we heard in the song at the beginning. But God, these are still two very vitally powerful words for our lives. And I encourage you, as you remember what God has done in your life, to continue putting your trust in these two words, because they will happen. In your Ephesians chapter 2, this morning, whatever, however this chapter starts for your life right now, God can still put these two words and then change things around. That's why we pray. That's why we are here. That's why we have put our lives into the hands of this mighty God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these two words that have made all the difference in our lives and in the history of humanity. It is because of You that we are here. It is because of You that we have hope, that we have freedom from sin. And even when we do sin, we know there is forgiveness, and You can take us again from a place of guilt to a place of freedom and a place of forgiveness. Lord, we thank You that in Christ we have eternal life, and we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, because that's our destiny and it's coming. And we're looking forward to it. But Lord, until it comes to its fulfillment, we ask that You help us live in light of these truths. You help us live in light of these realities, that we live and we walk worthy in this world, and our head is lifted up and our knees are bowed down before You. We ask that You help us spread this hope and this peace to the world around us who is struggling to find meaning and to manage all the pressures that are upon them under the rule of Satan. We ask, Lord, that You make us lights. You make us sweet perfume of life for the world around us, so that others might taste, might see, and might come to know You as their personal Savior. We ask this for us as church and for us as families and as individuals, and for anyone this morning who needs these two words in their life, in their situation, in their suffering, in their unanswered prayers, in their confusion for future and so on. We ask, Lord, for Your intervention. We ask that these two words might be proclaimed boldly for their life, so that things will change around and their hearts will be refreshed in You. We ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us rise.
Or, Cam, you have a song?
Yes.